listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to www.nakedbibleblog.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 50, Acts 14. I'm your layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you doing this week?
Very good. How are you?
I'm doing great. I'm ready for Acts 14.
Sweet. All right, well, let's jump into Acts 14. I'm going to basically read about up through verse 18, so roughly, I guess, half the passage, something like that. And then we'll there are two things I want to talk about in that section, then we'll finish up with something else. So, Acts 14, starting in verse 1, we read, "Now at Iconium, they entered into the Jewish synagogue." They, of course, are Paul and Barnabas, picking up from chapter 13. "They entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." So again, now we have Gentiles, full Gentiles present. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Verse 8, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." Now, there are a couple of things I want to focus on in here that I think listeners would find interesting. The first is this comment in verse 11 where, you know, the people, you know, see what Paul had done. They start shouting, you know, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, that might sound a bit strange because when we think of the gods, the Greco-Roman gods, that's how we think of them. We think of them anthropomorphically. So, you know, why would they be yelling, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men"? And it's because there was more than one conception in Greco-Roman religion of gods. There were different kinds of gods. There were different kinds of manifestations and whatnot. I want to read to you from an essay I just actually wrote a week ago for LBD, which is the Lexham Bible Dictionary, and the entry is on gods. So I'm going to read a little bit from the part about the Greco-Roman situation. So I'll begin here, and I'll tell you when, you know, I'm done with the section here. "But as far as the Greco-Roman gods, understanding Greek and hence the Roman conception of gods is difficult for the modern person steeped in Christian tradition and modern terminology about deity. The disconnect is even more severe than we would think of with, like, Old Testament, the gods, the divine council, all that sort of thing." So what was it about this conception? Well, one scholar, David Owen, explains it this way. "The Greek notion of deity contrasts sharply with traditional Jewish and Christian conceptions. For the Greeks, the gods were not transcendent, and they were not passive, but rather immanent and active. They did not create the cosmos, which was thought to be eternal, but came into being after the cosmos. Consequently, gods such as sun, moon, and stars were considered eternals." That was a term they actually used. "While gods such as Zeus, Hera, and Poseidon were considered immortals. Though the Greek gods were thought to be more powerful than humans, both were subject to fate. Further, gods were sustained by ambrosia and nectar, usually inaccessible to mortals, and ichor rather than blood flowed in their veins. Though considered very powerful and very wise, they were neither omnipotent nor omniscient. Human beings were considered mortal, while the Greek gods were considered immortal. The scores of deities worshipped by various Greek cities were placed into a comprehensive genealogical relationship by Hesiod in his Theogony. So I'll stop with Owen's quote there. But again, you get the point that even though the Greeks thought of their gods anthropomorphically, they had families, they had genealogical lineages from each other. You know, you had gods cohabit and produce other gods, and they weren't. Again, there's a lot of contrast with the way we would think of as gods. And even though the Greeks thought of them anthropomorphically, there was obviously still a distinction with mortal men. When they showed up, when the gods showed up in physical form, you know, in classical Greek literature, Greek myths, whatnot, they did have physical form, but it wasn't human. They weren't in human bodies. This whole thing about the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, it's really not saying that, hey, you know, something totally new is going on here. This is not, you know, really incarnation. This is the likeness of men. So it would probably be better to translate this something like, hey, the gods have shown up, or the gods have appeared to us. The gods have come down to us. The likeness of men, that's the way they're going to appear anyway. There were other sort of intermediate beings as well. I'll continue with Owen's, entry here. Other aspects of the Greco-Roman conception of deity sound a little less foreign. Aside from eternals, Greek religion recognized three classes of deities. There were the Olympians. Those are also the immortals that I just mentioned, or that Owen just mentioned, such as Zeus, Athena, Apollo, Poseidon, again, the familiar cast of characters. Second, there were chthonic gods. Chthonic is a word that means of the earth. These were deities associated with earth or weather or agriculture, nature, the underworld, that sort of thing. And third, there were heroes. These were deities thought to have originally been mortal, or at least half mortal with one divine parent, but who were later deified by the gods after they died. A Roman religion also recognized three categories of deities. There were autonomous deities, and they were often grouped in triads, groups of three, like Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva, often were associated with each other. And there are reasons why these associations were created. A lot of times they're just logical associations depending on what the deity was known for or did. The second of the three categories would be anonymous divine beings who interfered with the lives of people, positive or negatively. And then third, there's something in Latin called the indigitimenta, which were teams of minor deities that each had a minor function, either in assisting or hindering other deities in their relationships with humans, basically, again, interfering with human life. Now, since Acts 14 refers to Zeus and Hermes, we know that Luke really isn't thinking of the Roman perspective of anonymous deities or some of these like little sprite beings or whatever that just sort of interfere with human life. The reference to Zeus and Hermes tells you that this is really, they're imagining that this is a visitation of these deities. And again, in the likeness of man isn't the new part. The profound part to the people at Lystra would be, hey, the gods showed up here, as opposed to somewhere else or, you know, some bigger city or to somebody famous. They visited us. So that's sort of the backdrop to what's going on here. Now, I want to add one more thought here that I think is important. Since we're talking about Greco-Roman religion and specifically the classical gods of Greece and Rome here, back to my entry here. This is my last paragraph, and I want to read it to you. And I think for those of you who are listening that have wondered, well, you know, when Mike talks about the divine council stuff, why haven't we heard this before? There are lots of answers for that. You know, there's biblical ignorance. There's just, you know, we filter the Bible through tradition, all that sort of stuff. But there are even historical reasons for this. And here we go. Listen to this quote. While the anthropomorphic element in Greco-Roman religion is familiar and important, the drift away from anthropomorphism that occurred in Greek concepts of deity, even prior to the New Testament, This is when this began, 6th to 5th centuries BC. That drift away is also significant. Plato played an important role in this process, whereby the gods were gradually stripped of human characteristics in favor of a henotheistic system of transcendent deities that were unknowable. And in effect, they were depersonalized because of, you know, of Plato's influence, how he sort of redefined what the gods were. This new approach also led to the casting aside of traditional mythological stories in favor of allegory. Now, this explains to a significant degree the later propensity, now catch this, the later propensity in early Christian thought, the early church fathers, to see the gods of ancient texts as having no reality, contrary to the worldview of the more ancient readers and writers, including, again, the Elohim of the Hebrew Bible and the biblical writers. The view of the supernatural realm shared by many early Christian thinkers is therefore more Platonic than it is biblical. And again, that's an important thought, because we all know, anyone who's studied the early church fathers knows that Plato was a huge big deal. A lot of what Augustine, you know, was interacting with and thinking and writing and others, you know, I'll pick Augustine out because he's the one everybody's familiar with, it seems. A lot of their theology was molded by Platonic thought. And it really comes out, again, in this whole notion of the gods not being real, or, you know, just being like impersonal forces, or you know, really, really just not real part of our lives, you know, that kind of thing. And you know, when you marry that to biblical condemnations of idolatry, it's very easy to slip into this view that, well, these gods of the Old Testament, they're really not real. They're just idols. Okay, that is church father thinking. That is early Christian tradition. And that's what we've inherited. And that's, again, another reason why when, you know, I'll show up or I'll write something or say something on a podcast or go to an event and speak that, you know, people react to me like I've got two heads. You know, it's so different from what they're used to hearing. And that's because they've inherited an approach to those things. And that approach is more Platonic than it is biblical. So there's historical reasons for some of this stuff too. Let's return to Acts 14. There's something in verse 16 and verse 17 I want to pick up on briefly. Luke writes, or actually this is Paul speaking, so it's in the mouth of Paul. In past generations, he, that is God, allowed all the nations to walk their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. And then he says, you know, he got rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, food and gladness and all that sort of thing. Again, it's this sort of oblique reference to the fact that God had abandoned the nations. You know, he's not checking up on them. He's not concerned with them. He's letting them, you know, live the way they want, you know, but, you know, they're also his creation. So in general goodness and general providence, you know, they benefit from the creation functioning the way it was supposed to function and all that sort of thing. So Luke kind of depicts Paul here a little bit using some of the arguments that Paul himself will use in Romans 1, 19 through 21. Again, that passage about how, you know, God can be known through the creation. Romans 1:19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," that is the Gentile, the pagan, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Then he begins to talk about how the Gentiles dishonor God. They could learn some things about, you know, who the true God is from just nature, but they, you know, proceed to dishonor that. But here in Acts 14, God more or less says, hey, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Now this, again, if you're familiar with divine counsel, worldview, theology, the Old Testament, this is a byproduct of God's decision back at Babel to scatter the nations, divide the nations up according to the number of the sons of God, you know, assign, allot them to other gods and other gods to them. If we bring in Deuteronomy 4, 19 and 20, along with Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9. Again, this is just the way the situation was. But I want to look ahead a little bit to Acts 17, because Paul will comment on this situation again. Now, I'm just going to read this. We'll hit this more when we get to Acts 17, but I want you to see that Paul is conscious of this Old Testament worldview, of this theology. Here in Acts 17, we read this. This is verses 24 and 27 through 27. "The God who made the world and everything in it, Again, this is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill that lots of people are familiar with, but they miss this part. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Going to reference back to Adam. And even, okay, it's easy to see Adam there, but he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And the rest of the line says, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That sounds a little more like Noah. Okay, Noah and his sons, from whom the nations, you know, come and act in Genesis 10. Those are the nations that were divided up. We get that. So, you know, Paul's saying he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? Why did he do that? Or what was the outcome? Or at least what should have been the outcome? Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Well, the picture you get in Genesis 10 and 11, you know, after the flood, is that God isn't hiding anywhere. You know, he's not remote. He hasn't forsaken humanity. He's just brought them out of the flood. He's told them, you know, to disperse, you know, over the earth. He's reiterated the covenant language back in the Edenic scenery, the Edenic episodes. He reiterates that to Noah and his sons, and from them all these nations come. So we don't have God, you know, necessarily alienating humanity, not, but he does that when he judges those people at Babel, when he determines their boundaries, you know, when he divides up the nations and all that sort of thing, then they are estranged from God. But, you know, even that situation, you know, Paul has this sense that, you know, they would still seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find them. And we know how that would work because of Deuteronomy 32:9, when Yahweh says, Israel's my portion, Jacob is my inheritance, because right after Babel, God calls Abraham and creates of him a nation who would be Israel. And when he makes the covenant with Abraham, he says, you know, Genesis 12:3, through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. I mean, there is this, the door is cracked open that the other nations are under judgment. I've divided them up. They're scattered around. I've determined, you know, that this is the way it's going to be. But nevertheless, you know, I want them to have a means by which to have this relationship restored. And initially, that's going to be through you, Abraham, and your family. And then, you know, they're referred to as a kingdom of priests later on. There's this idea of being a testimony to the nations. And it works that way sometimes, like with Rahab. During the conquest, Rahab says, hey, we heard about what went on there. We know that, you know, your God's the God of all gods. And, you know, but nevertheless, you know, we're here in this city and, you know, we're going to go to war and, you know, this is pointless because your God is so much greater. So please, you know, spare me when you come into the city. We know that God's given you the city into your hand. I mean, they do learn things through, you know, God's reputation. And you know, there are episodes like that in the Old Testament where people get exposed to the true God through the Israelites or through a specific Israelite. And they repent. They turn. They say, now I know that, you know, God, your God is the God of all gods. I mean, that's the way it was supposed to work. You know, we don't get any huge movement in that direction until, again, we get the New Testament. And then it becomes offensive that, you know, God isn't waiting for them to look around and hear about Jesus and, oh, yeah, well, I heard about this guy like from some other guy and he had a friend who had a friend and this thing happened 3, 4, 10 years ago and, oh, I wonder what that was all. It's not a passive thing. After the resurrection and ascension, we know what happens. We're in the book of Acts. Okay, God calls people to go to the nations, Paul and Barnabas right here. It started in Acts 13, and it becomes an offensive posture. Go get them. Go tell them. Go to all the nations and extract the people that I have there who can be restored. The nations can be restored in this way. Back to a relationship with the true God. So there are glimpses of this in what goes on in the book of Acts. And we'll hit Acts 17 again. We'll say more about it when we get to that point. But again, just so that you're aware that, you know, this stuff is always sort of, you know, lurking around in the background. And I think it's especially interesting the way it's juxtaposed here with this whole thing about, hey, the gods have come down to us. Like, wow, this is awesome. You know, why, you know, we're special. Why us? Why not some other big city or whatever? And again, if you match just the novelty of the people at Lystra thinking that the gods had really visited them. You know, we heard the gods do this and here they are. But even this little strand of Greek thinking because of the result of Plato, that the gods just don't do this. In fact, you know, we wonder if they're really real. You know, are these just myths, or, you know, are the gods real at all? Well, when Paul and Barnabas show up at Lystra and they do something spectacular like this, this is what the Gentiles are thinking. What else would they think? Hey, they're real, and they're right here. And so Paul and Barnabas have to dissuade them from, you know, offering sacrifice. It's like, you know, we're just like you. We're just men, and we're actually here to tell you about the true God and about how to have a relationship with him. And, you know, in the past, you know, God more or less let you guys do your own thing because you were under judgment. Again, we saw how it relates to Romans 1, and I like to refer to what happened at Babel as the Romans 1 event of the Old Testament. This is part of the reason why God's like, whatever. I'm not going to approach you like you're my people anymore. You know, you're under other gods now. So we'll see how that works. This is your lot. This is your fate. But I'm not going to entirely close the door. And so, again, Paul is aware of this, and he sees what's going on. He's able to parse what's going on. And again, trying to say, hey, look, you know, we're the real God does want you to notice him, does want you to know that he's doing things right here, that he is real, that he's not remote. And that's what we're here for. So that's the message they were preaching. Now, if we continue on in Acts 14, let's just finish up. Well, finish up the chapter, and then there's one particular thing I want to say something about, but I'm going to tell you right now that what you're going to hear today is more or less a teaser for a future episode of the podcast. But let's just go back to verse 19 where we left off. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. You know, Paul goes right back in. In verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. They go back again and to Iconium and Antioch, where the guys who wound up stoning them in Lystra had come from. And again, he's fearless. He's fearless because he knows he's called. So they return to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And he was a living example of it. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Verse 24, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. That's the end of the chapter. That's going to lead into the Jerusalem Council when this whole Gentile thing needs discussion. Now, what I want to focus on here a little bit is this incident at Lystra. Some of you might be aware that, again, you know, Paul gets stoned here and they think he's dead. They drag him out of the city, you know, but of course he comes to. He's not dead. There are some theorists, Bible teachers, Bible students, even a handful of scholars that have wondered whether this event is behind what we read in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7. Now, I'm going to read that passage to you. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 7. And it goes like this. This is the Paul's, when Paul talks about a visionary experience that he had, and he's defending his apostleship in the process of doing this. He says this, verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. You know, he's basically laying out his credentials to be an apostle. And it's like, you know, I'm not really comfortable doing this, not a whole lot to gain by this. I don't like tooting my own horn, but I am an apostle. I do have credentials. You know, the Lord did teach me, so on and so forth. But he says, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. But God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, Paul refers in the third person to a man in Christ, and as you keep going through the chapter, the person reference begins to shift, where he links this man in Christ to himself. And which is why, you know, most scholars, I don't know if there's anybody who really, I guess there are some who disagree. I mean, I've come across it once or twice, but most scholars recognize that Paul's talking about himself here and an experience that he had. And I'm certainly, you know, with the majority here, so there's nothing new with me. But there are people who have looked at this and wondered, well, was this a near-death experience? You know, is this an NDE that Paul had? And if it is, where would he have had it? And that's what takes people back to Lystra. Because he was stoned there and thought to be dead. Now, again, lots of scholars have commented on this and have tried to situate either 2 Corinthians 12 with Lystra or Lystra, you know, does it work? Can the chronology work? You know, does it really conform to what we would call now as a near-death experience, or does it refer to something else? There's a lot of discussion on this. Ralph Martin, in his 2 Corinthians commentary, the word biblical commentary, says this. I want to quote a few things to you because, again, I've already telegraphed that I'm sort of setting up something that's going to come in a later episode. But Martin says this about Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians 12:2 about, I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. So the 14 years is important. Martin says, the vividness with which Paul remembers this event is evident in that he can remember the time when it took place. The time of 14 years before the writing of this epistle, or at least before the writing of chapters 10 to 13, again, 2 Corinthians, places the period about AD 44. Whatever the date of Paul's experience, it was well before the founding of the Corinthian church, to whom he's now writing. What remains a mystery is to what event specifically Paul's referring. Now, with the date of AD 44 in mind, it appears we can rule out every other visionary experience of Paul recorded in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to disagree with that, and I'll tell you why in a little bit. His conversion on the Damascus Road, an experience that apparently Paul was more than willing to rehearse, at least from Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, certainly took place long before AD 44. So we can dismiss that event from this. Now, Martin says, we can also dismiss the event of the trance Paul fell into, described in Acts 22:17-21. For in this account, the Lord, in a vision, came to Paul. Now, I'm going to disagree with that as well in a few moments, because there are definite connections between what Paul says in Acts 22 to what we see in 2 Corinthians 12 that Martin has missed and does not comment on. But again, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. So Martin says we can dismiss the event of the trance Paul fell into in Acts 22:17-21. Again, I'm going to disagree with that. We read nothing there of Paul being caught up to the Lord. That's true. Again, but do we have to have every element between both chapters is going to be my question. Now, events that surely were later than AD 44, the vision of the Macedonian man, the vision that Paul had in Corinth in Acts 18, the period of 14 years found in Galatians 2:1 is probably only coincidental and has nothing to do with 2 Corinthians 12:2. I'm going to disagree with that too. So I want you to see by that short quotation from Martin that people, you know, scholars have thought about this, and there is a difference of opinion. Now, one suggestion for the occasion of the experience described in 2 Corinthians 12, again, this caught up to the third heaven thing, is that it transpired while Paul was in Antioch. Now, we read that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch a whole year. That's Acts 11:26. So, given that stay in Antioch, again, we're dealing with the 14 years, the 44 AD, and this comment about being in Antioch for a year. That would mean that the Lystra chronology, the time he gets to Lystra, would be a little late. It would be, you know, it doesn't really work with 14 years ago. 14 years ago, where Paul was at when he writes 2 Corinthians, is just a little bit before he ever gets to Lystra. So staying a year in Antioch sort of pushes Lystra out of the picture. That would mean, again, they're not related. Now, that is an issue because if that's the case, then 2 Corinthians 12 is not a near-death experience that Paul had at Lystra. And in fact, if you're familiar with NDEs, there are a number of disconnects with modern and ancient near-death accounts that have a certain typology, a certain similarity of elements to them that really do not jive with 2 Corinthians 12. Now, again, if that's the case, if this is not a near-death thing, if this is not something you can connect to Lystra, then Antioch sort of becomes the major focal point, because that does align to this AD 44 thing. And that's why I think that Martin is actually wrong, because, and I'll telegraph it this way, and you know, we're going to hit this when we get to Acts 22. If we're talking about Antioch, it is best to identify 2 Corinthians 12 with the transvision Paul refers to in Acts 22. And I'm going to read you that just so that you know what is being said there. This is Acts 22, 17. Now, this is when Paul, you know, he's in Jerusalem and there's this huge uproar and people start beating him, and he gets rescued by the Roman tribune. And then he, you know, he asked to speak to the people. Again, right before that, or at least, well, verse 17, when Paul is sort of rehearsing for the crowd again his testimony. Part of that is the Damascus Road, but what he's going to say in verse 17 is after that event. So we're not talking about Paul at the Damascus Road either. Here's what Paul says, Acts 22, 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem, remember he gets driven out of Damascus. Right after his conversion, he's blinded. He goes to Damascus. He meets Ananias. Ananias, you know, he gets healed. You know, of the scales fall from his eyes. He gets baptized. And then he has to escape after he preaches there for a few days, for a little while. He has to escape because people hear that there are people in Damascus that are plotting to kill him. So they let him out, you know, by rope, and he runs away. Okay. He has a whole chronology of where he goes after that. But eventually he comes back to Jerusalem. He says again, verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, the Lord, we presume, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and I beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he, you know, the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, that line tells you that Paul is referring to a visit in Jerusalem before his sort of official calling to get sent to the Gentiles. And we know, because we're going through the book of Acts, that that happened in Acts 13. So how does this fit? Well, if you go to Galatians, Galatians has a couple chronological comments about, you know, where Paul was at different times. Galatians 2:1 is his... Well, I'll just read it to you. Paul says, again, in you know, he's just relating part of his testimony. He says, then after 14 years, there's that same reference, 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Again, Barnabas, okay? We know from Acts 13, when Barnabas hears about the Gentiles being converted, he thinks it's great news. Remember what Acts 13 said in our last podcast? Barnabas, what did he do? He went to look for Saul. He went to Tarsus and found Saul. Because it's like, this is the perfect guy. We need help. You know, this is amazing. He goes and he gets Saul, Paul, and, you know, again, the rest is sort of history, because then they get called, they get sent, picked out by the Spirit to go to the Gentiles. But he says, again, going back to Galatians 2:1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I wasn't running or had not run in vain. Okay, so he tries to convince, you know, people that, hey, you know, the Gentiles are being saved. You know, you've heard this from Barnabas. You know, look at what happened with Cornelius. But the Lord had told him in the vision, okay, in the vision that he mentions in Acts 22, that, well, you know, they're not really going to buy it yet. They're not quite there. And he even says here in Galatians, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved. Again, he's having a little bit of trouble here, but, you know, it's because of, again, false believers, false teachers, Judaizers, whatnot. So Paul alludes to the fact, here's the summary. Paul alludes to the fact in Galatians 2 that he had a visionary, he had some sort of revelation from the Lord prior to going, you know, partnering up with Barnabas when the Holy Spirit selected them to be missionaries, you know, apostles, to the Gentiles. And what I'm going to suggest when we get to Acts 22 is that this event that Paul's referring to in that little recollecting of his testimony is what Paul is obliquely recalling and using as a credential for his own apostleship in 2 Corinthians 12. Now, there's a lot to this. There's a whole body of literature about what scholars loosely refer to as Jewish mystical experience or Jewish Merkava mysticism. If Merkava is an unfamiliar term, Merkava is a reference to the throne chariot of Ezekiel upon which God is sitting in Ezekiel's vision, his commissioning as a prophet. There's a whole body of tradition and literature, lots of stuff in circulation prior to the New Testament about visionary experiences, experiencing God and speculating, you know, what that was like. What did Ezekiel really see? What did this prophet really see? What really happened? That kind of thing, both before and frankly after the New Testament. But the stuff that is there, if we are conversant with that, and then we go back to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, it's very, you can make a really good argument that what Paul is saying is that his calling to be an apostle, although you know, the Lord told him when he knocked him off his horse that I have a purpose for you. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. His real commissioning was this transcendent experience that he refers to in 2 Corinthians 12. So it's not a near-death experience, but it's an Isaiah 6-like event in his life where he sees the throne of God and he is commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And after having that revelation, he goes with Barnabas. Galatians 2:1. After 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me because of a revelation. So a lot of these things connect together, and I think you'll find it fascinating when we get to Acts 22, what, again, some of these traditions were that help us read Paul's accounting in 2 Corinthians 12 a little more intelligently. For those who have read The Myth That Is True, the first draft, or are familiar again with Divine Counsel stuff, what I've said even to this point should be familiar. It is a repetitive scriptural pattern that the real people who were commissioned by God as prophets and apostles, again, prophet just being the spokesperson for God, the fundamental validation point is a direct divine encounter that often involves, in explicit detail, a trip to the divine council, a trip to God's throne room where he and his heavenly host are, and people are commissioned by them. Of course, you know, God is the authority, but they are commissioned with a mission on behalf of God's plan. This is, it's as though the council is taking a human being to enact the decrees of God. This is what God's doing. Whereas when you go back to Daniel 4 and you go to look at 1 Kings 22, God is using non-human agents to enact his decrees. It's not just non-human agents that have this experience or that help carry out the will of what God has decreed. Human beings, this is why you have the experience. This is why it's cast in this way. Again, a direct divine encounter is the point of validation for the true spokesperson for God in both Testaments. And so what my position is that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, that's what he's talking about. And we'll look at that when we get to Acts 22, but I don't want to say any more about it now. That's, again, just all prep. So that's all I have to discuss in Acts 14.
Yeah, I'm surprised there's not more of a reaction from Paul coming back into, you know, Lystra after he's been stoned to death. The next day, he's just strolling through town. What's up? You know, and he's, weren't you just dead? I mean, I'm surprised there's not more language there covering that.
I know. We don't really get anything, so we don't know if there was or if there wasn't, but the impression you get, at the very least, let's put it this way, is that he goes and he wants believers to see him. I'm not dead. They didn't kill me. You know, you have to endure suffering. You know, we're speaking the truth. I'm not afraid. I'm not going to recant. I'm back. You know, again, it might have spooked whoever was after him. Maybe the people who did the stoning had gone back to Iconium and Antioch. We don't know. But he even goes back there. Again, to just, I'm not saying he necessarily is like rubbing it in their face, because, you know, he's not a bull in the china closet necessarily. But, you know, I think at the very least, it's like, I have the truth and I'm not going away.
Yeah, you think after hearing about Jesus' resurrection that here they're seeing a man who they thought was dead and now he's back. You think there would have been some similarities or people at least questioning that, or
yeah, they you know, that is interesting because it could have very easily been interpreted. It's not like they can, you know, hook him up and test for brain waves or something.
I mean, they just stoned the guy. They drug him out. He's dead. And the next day he's just like, hey, you know, here I am.
Yeah, for all intents and purposes, he looks like a dead guy.
Yeah, and they're hearing the word about Jesus. So yeah. I don't see how there's not some more language covering that similarity.
Yeah, it's an interesting omission, but apparently Luke just... You know, he thought this was adequate.
So,
but I would agree. It'd be interesting, you know, to have seen that, what mm-hmm. people were thinking.
Absolutely. So in verse 11, they were speaking in Lyconian. Was that a language or a dialect of some sort? Or
it would have been a dialect. It's not, you know, I don't know what family. I mean, I've never looked up to see if we have anything in native Lyconian before, but. You know, where they're at, it would have been some Indo-European, you know, dialect, but that's about all I can say on that.
All right. Well, we had an incomplete transcript on episode 48, and I've uploaded the new one. So if you went and got the transcript of episode 48, when it first came out, I put a new one up there probably 4 days after. So you might want to go revisit that transcript for a complete copy of that. Mm-hmm. And also, Mike, I just want to clarify, I've gotten some questions about where can they leave reviews of the podcast, and that's going to be on any software. If you consume the podcast not on our website or via RSS, for instance, iTunes or Stitcher or some other application like that, they allow you to review it and give it some stars, give a little rating, a review, if you will. And so that's what I was talking about as far as reviews are concerned. So I just wanted to clarify that. And with that, Mike, do you have any updates about your projects?
Well, yeah, I would direct people to go to the homepage, drmsh.com, and you'll see it's the most recent post, I believe, on Naked Bible. I have a long list of updates about both books and two other books that will be part of the Unseen Realm and Supernatural, sort of forming a suite at some point, but they're just a little bit behind, you know, the Unseen Realm. Everything is done, either waiting for copy edit or waiting for its turn at the printer. So we're pretty far along here, but you want to go up and read about the updates about both books. And again, this other material that you may not know about. I've hinted a little bit before on the Naked Bible blog about some assisting material related to Unseen Realm and Supernatural. And I give a little bit more of a sketch as to what that is in the update. And also in the update on the blog, I say a little bit about the bibliography project, and just to keep it short here, it's moving along so much faster than I thought it would. You know, the people that are helping to do the work have just put in a lot of time already. I mean, and that's really what I lack. You know, I just lack the ability to put in solid chunks of time on this thing, and they're going to town on it. So go to the homepage, go to the Naked Bible blog homepage if you follow just that blog, and catch up on the update that way.
Yeah, and I'm going to remind everybody that you can go to gofundme.com/divinecouncil. I see it's up to $6,400. So if you still want access to that, it's still there.
I'm glad you brought that up, because I had somebody email me wondering if they should donate or wait until afterwards to pay for access. So let me be clear. I am not going to be selling access to this after the fact. If you want access to the Divine Council bibliography, that needs to be done now through GoFundMe, because I will not be selling access to the material later. So I hadn't even anticipated that question, but you know, it came up this week, and now that you know, you're jarring it in my mind as you bring that up. So if you want access to that later on, this is the time. That was what the GoFundMe campaign was for, and I'm leaving it up until it's done. And when it's done, it's over. Again, I will not be selling access to it after the fact.
And do you have a time frame when that might be done, just so people will
know? Dino has made such rapid progress. It's basically about a 6-step process, and he's through the first two. And stages 3 and 4 will not take him that long to do. And there will be, there'll be two more stages after that. There's actually 7 stages. The last stage is the one that's going to take the most time. So if he's able to put the kind of time he's been putting into it, I feel pretty strongly that I can say that he will hit the final stage this summer. like probably in July. And that could take a couple months or a month. But again, at the rate he's going, it might be done by the end of the summer. And I was thinking that I'd be grateful to get it done by the end of the year. So this is months ahead of what I thought was a best case scenario. It might be completed by the end of the summer.
Yeah, that's awesome. Well, we'll definitely keep people posted so they can, if there's a last chance to get involved, we'll let them know.
Yeah.
And I'm sure you'll blog about it.
Yeah. I'll say something about it.
Next week, Acts 15?
Yep. Acts 15, one chapter.
Okay. Well, with that, thanks for listening to another episode of the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless you.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.